So when I looked at Nehemiah chapter 3, if you're familiar with it, it's a lot of names of people doing a lot of building of walls. It's pretty much the entirety of chapter 3. And so when I first looked at it, I thought, okay, I'm just going to kind of skim over chapter 3, and then we'll jump into chapter 4. So I had two chapters to cover today, chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. And so I was like, well, I'll just skim over Nehemiah chapter 3. And so I found three major points and started to elaborate on those three major points. And I'll just give you a little insight to my process here. When I get to about 10 pages of notes, and it's an outline, that's usually about 30 minutes of time. And by the time I got to chapter 4, verse 6, I had 13 pages of notes. And so I decided to be nicer to you all and nicer to myself. So we're just going to do Nehemiah chapter 3, and I still have 11 pages of notes. So just to give you a heads up, this it's not going to be as bad as it might seem, but it's going to be a lot of fun. So let's pray, and we'll dive in here. Father, you are better to us than we deserve. I pray that we would be people like Nehemiah, people who are passionate about your name, people who are passionate about your work, and people who are passionate about one another. I pray that we would not lose sight of the fact that your kingdom work is the most important thing that we can devote our lives to. It's the only thing that will have impact in the future. Help us to look at everything else as methods for getting your message to the lost and dying that you have sovereignly placed around us. Father, I pray that your Spirit would pour out here today, that wisdom would pour forth from the preaching of your word. I pray all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. So in chapter 1, we're introduced to Nehemiah. He's the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes in Persia, and he hears that the reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem has come to a halt, and it breaks his heart. And he spends a lot of time in prayer. He spends some time making a plan, and he's resolved in his heart to go before the king and try to do something about this city that means so much to the name of God. And we see in chapter 2, he asks the king to allow him to go and rebuild the city, and this is a big deal because this could have cost him his life. He was asking the king to change his mind about a rival city who will inevitably rise up against him, which is the reason why he halted reconstruction on it to begin with. And so Nehemiah is going to go to this guy and he's going to say, hey, I want you to change your mind. Let me go as one of your trusted servants rebuild this rival city. And on top of all of that, I want you to pay for it. And that was what he was bringing before the king, praying that he was going to find an open ear and a willing heart to do that. And then we see that he is given the go-ahead to go do this work. And so in the rest of chapter 2, we see he goes and he surveys the land to see all the destruction that's happened. He sees all that needs to be done. And he doesn't tell anybody because there's opposition in the land that is coming against the people that are working towards this end. And then he finally decides to lay his plan out there. And he tells the people, God's hand has been on this from the beginning, and the king has granted us permission to do this work. And so we see in chapter 2 at the end where the people are rallied together to do the work. And then in chapter 3, we see a lot of people with very difficult names to pronounce getting to work rebuilding the walls. And chapter 3 is a testimony to what can happen when God's people get it in their heart to do work for God's kingdom. And we're not going to read all the way through chapter 3 this morning. I'm only going to read 11 verses. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and I'm going to read verses 27 to 32. These verses are going to make those three points that I wanted to take away from this chapter. Now, I told our small group on Thursday night that I was going to take each name that we found in this chapter, and I was going to preach 1 week per name and just see how it goes. But that was a joke, and I have no intention of doing that. But I will pay someone $20 if you'll come up here and try to read these names for me, because I'm about to jump into this, and it's going to be a lot of fun. So read along with me. We're going to start in verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to jump to 27 to 32. The high priest Eliashib and his fellow priests began rebuilding the sheep gate. They dedicated it and installed its doors. After building the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel, they dedicated it. The men of Jericho built next to Eliashib, and next to them, Zachar, son of Imri, built. The sons of Hanesah built the fish gate. They built it with beams and installed its doors, bolts, and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, made repairs. Beside them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, son of Baanah, made repairs. And beside them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not lift a finger to help their survivors. And then jump down to verse 27. Next to him, the Tekoites made repairs to another section from a point opposite the great tower that juts out as far as the wall of Ophel. Each of the priests made repairs above the horse gate, each opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. And beside him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, guard of the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shlomiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalef, made repairs to another section. After them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his room. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs to the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate and as far as the upstairs room on the corner. The goldsmiths and merchants made repairs between the upstairs room on the corner and the sheep gate. Whew. So that's a lot of people with a lot of difficult names. And it's really, really easy to look at this and to just completely check out, right? Because it's difficult to read, legitimately hard to read that chapter. But don't think of chapter 3 as a throwaway chapter in this book. I think chapter 3 provides a great picture of the church in three ways. All right, number one, as you read through it, notice the different types of people that worked on the wall. You have goldsmiths, perfumers, the priests worked, the Levites worked, the rulers worked. You have merchants, you have homeowners, you have daughters and sons, you have locals and people from out of town who are all putting together effort to rebuild these walls. And imagine all of these people putting together the concerted effort to accomplish a goal. As far as normal day-to-day stuff, it's going to be unheard of for this group of people spanning this broadly to come together in any way, shape, or form, much less to accomplish a single purpose. It pretty much has to be like what's happening in Nehemiah, where they're trying to keep a disaster from happening. So people will rally together because, as in Nehemiah, the walls are down, and so they can be attacked at any time. And so for us, it's the same way. We might rally together to keep something from happening, or it can happen after a disaster, like what we see that's happened in the natural disasters after the hurricane. You know, you got people right now, they're heading down east to give resources and manpower coming together, people from all walks of life coming together for one particular goal. But what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 3 is a picture of what the church is meant to be. You have different people with different skills, different interests, different jobs, all coming together to focus on the kingdom of God. And if you think about it, that's what we see right here in this room right now. I mean, look around. Got people from all walks of life, all different ages, some from different states that have all come together in this place right now for the glory of God. Hopefully, everyone is doing their part for the glory of God's name through the rebuilding of God's kingdom. And the second thing we see here is that some people worked more than others. Right? And if you've been in the church more than 5 minutes, you know this is true. When I was in seminary, there was a running gag of the 80-20 rule. You've got 20% of the people in the church doing 80% of the work. Through the chapter, you're going to see people who are working on a specific section of the wall. Most of these people are working on the wall in an area that's in front of their houses or in front of where they work. And this shows some brilliant insight by Nehemiah. I've already said, the way this man's mind works is astounding, and I absolutely love it. But what he does is he has the workers work on the wall directly in front of their house. So they're more likely to do excellent work if they have a vested interest in the structure of that wall in front of their house. Right? So if an opposing force decides to come and attack, you don't want the wall to go down in front of your house. Because what's the first thing that they're going to do? They're going to attack you and they're going to burn down your house. And so Nehemiah assigns all these people the work that's directly in front of their homes. But not everyone only worked on one section. There are a couple of guys in the Tekoites that are said to have worked on another section of the wall. You can breeze right past that if you're not looking for it. In verses 27 and 30, it says they worked on another section of the wall, which indicates that they finished their work and then they went to do some more. These people are truly living sacrificially. They see a need and they aren't willing to stop working until that need is met. It doesn't matter if they put in their part or not. Because they're the type of people who say, if there's more work to be done, then my part is not finished. When there's more work to be done, some people will not stop until the work is finished. This is the type of life that Paul calls all of us to in Romans chapter 12. He says that in the view of the mercies of God, we should present ourselves as living sacrifices. People who are constantly pouring their lives out for the betterment of others. In that chapter, he says that we should serve the church with the gifts that have been given to us by God. And on top of that, we should be loving one another, outdoing one another in showing honor, rejoicing in hope. We should be patient in affliction and persistent in prayer. And the list goes on and on. At the most basic level, if you believe that coming to faith in Christ means that you can continue to live a life where you focus on yourself and stay at the center of your own little world, then you have not read the Bible. It's not in there. In fact, what is there can be summarized well in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Jesus leaves no room for assuming that our lives are supposed to, one, center on us, nor are they going to be comfortable in Christ. He says to take up your cross. The cross was the instrument of his murder. It's a dying to self every single day for the betterment of the people around us. And if that doesn't seal it for you, Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3 to verse 8. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. No, the Christian life is not a cushy life. It's meant to be a life of sacrificial living. But that's not how it goes when we, as we see in number three. Number three, some people don't work at all. While the Tekoite common folk were extremely hard workers, working on several sections of the wall, their nobility refused to do any work to help their people. Some of your translations might say that those people would not stoop to serve their Lord. They would not stoop to serve their Lord. Now, this is where it gets a little heavy. There are always some in every church body that will call themselves Christians but think that God's commands to work for the growth of His kingdom don't apply to them. That somehow they are exceptions to the commands of God. But Jesus says, if you love me, you'll follow my commands. There's no other option. If we say that we love Christ, we're going to do what he told us to do. In this instance, it appears that the nobility of the Tekoites think that they're too good for the intense manual labor that's going to be required to rebuild the walls. That's hard work. And it says that they refused to stoop to do it. And there may be an element of that in some churches. You know, people who think that going to the homeless shelter and serving the least of these is beneath them. There might be some of that. But often in our culture, it's going to be packaged in a completely different way. Right? I haven't met too many people that would say, no, I'm too good to go to the homeless shelter. No, I'm too important to pick up trash. That's not how people come at it in our culture. In our culture, it's more about focusing on our kingdom first. Twisting the Lord's Prayer, it would sound like this: my kingdom come. My will be done in heaven as it is on earth. And after we focus on our kingdom, if there happens to be any time left over, then I'll give that towards working towards God's kingdom. If this is our mentality, it becomes clear fairly quickly that if our primary focus is our kingdom, then there is never any extra time to give towards God's kingdom. There's too much in this world that's vying for God's place in our lives. And since it's not our natural inclination to pursue after the things of God anyway, if we're not living for God's kingdom first, then we will rarely make time for it to be second. We will continue to pursue after our interests, the things that we love, and we will not pursue after the commands of God. I like to listen to a pastor named Vadi Bakum who often says, if you can't say amen, you should say ouch. The Gospel of Luke shows some examples of what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62, says this, as they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus told him, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. Lord, he said, first let me go bury my father. But he told him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So we see three different people here with three different reasons why they can't immediately pursue after the things of God. The first, it looks like he is someone that is going to pursue after Christ. But some won't do that work because it's a comfort issue. The guy that's described here, we see in Matthew's account of the same occurrence that he was a scribe who had likely seen the miracles of Jesus. He saw all these people that are following after Jesus, and what he wants is he wants to be close to that guy. He doesn't want to follow Jesus. He doesn't want to conform to the commands of Christ. He wants to be close to Christ because it's a place of prestige. It would have been kind of like Nehemiah's position as cupbearer. He's not the guy, but he's really, really close to the guy. And that's what the scribe thought he was going to get if he followed after Jesus. But to follow after Jesus, it doesn't lend itself to the type of power that he was looking for. The prestige that he was looking for is not there. He wanted comfort, and Jesus tells him that he doesn't even have a place to sleep at night. You're looking for a comfy place to lay your head where when you wake up the next morning, everyone is going to be praising your name because you're close to Jesus. I want to know that guy because he's close to Christ. He's saying, do you understand that when I wake up tomorrow morning, I don't know where I'm going to sleep? And it won't be inside, more than likely. To actively follow after Jesus and do work for his kingdom means that there are going to be times that we must go way outside of our comfort zones. And this guy, because his comfort was his first priority, that's the aspect of the kingdom that he wanted, he was not willing to pursue when it was hard. And then we see that some won't work for the kingdom of God because it would mean giving up too much. The second guy that Jesus talks to is more interested in his inheritance than he is in following Christ. Jesus tells him to follow him, and the guy makes a seemingly thoughtful request. Right, he says, let me first go and bury my dad. Right, that's reasonable, right? I mean, what heartless soul wouldn't let you go and bury your dad? The problem is, though, his dad wasn't dead. Right? In this culture, it was customary to bury the dead the day that they died. They didn't embalm people then. So the day that you died was the day that you got put in the ground or in the tomb. And so for this guy to not be at a funeral and not be at a graveside means that his dad was still living. More than likely, this man is concerned that if he went off and followed Jesus, that after his father died, he would no longer have an inheritance. Maybe that means that somebody would come in and swoop it out. Maybe it's because, you know, if dad might have been like, if you're going to follow after Christ and leave me here alone to do all the work, then you're out of the will. But what he's essentially told Christ, let me go home, let me get my money, and then after I get my money, then I'll follow you. So Jesus then says, let the dead bury their own dead. Which seems harsh. If your priorities are about getting as much as you can before you follow after Jesus, then you're not a part of God's people. And you are spiritually dead. And so that is what he's telling this man. Let the dead bury their own dead. You're dead, go bury your dead dad. You're not part of my people. And so Jesus says, you can't follow me. You have priorities that are before me. You can't follow me. And then lastly, we see that some won't work for the kingdom because it would cause them to be separated from their family. The third guy was willing to follow Jesus, but he wanted to tell his family goodbye first. And again, this seems reasonable, right? Like, why would Christ not let him go home and tell his family goodbye? And the reason is because Christ can see to the heart of all of us. He sees through all of our excuses. This shows a man that is truly divided with where his treasure lies. He's got a very close attachment to his family and yet kind of wants to follow after Christ. And he gets caught up in this moment of following Jesus. But when he gets home and he looks at his mom and dad, his brothers and sisters, his neighbors, and thinks about potentially never seeing them again, he's probably not coming back to follow after Jesus. They're just too important. They just mean too much to him to let them go and to potentially never see them again. In Luke 14, Jesus will say this in verses 25 to 27. Now great crowds were traveling with him, so he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, when Jesus is saying that we are to hate the people in our family, he's not saying that we're to despise them. Okay? We're not to actively be angry and disgusted by the people in our family. He's saying that our affection for him should be so strong that everything else is so weak in comparison that it looks like we hate them. It's not that I don't love my family, but it's just that I love Jesus so much more. That's what he's calling us to. If you're too consumed with your own kingdom that you will not take up your cross to follow Christ, to serve him, to sacrifice for him, to work for his kingdom, then the reality is you're likely not his disciple. I told you it was heavy. Matthew 9:35-38 says, Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. We need to be praying that we will be people of the harvest. And we should take a close and honest look at our lives to see which category that we fall into. Are you one who is willing to do the work as long as it is personally beneficial to you, like those who worked on the wall that was in front of their house? Are you willing to put your hand to the plow as long as it's beneficial to you? Right? You're going to serve the people that you know. You're going to serve the people that you love. You're going to evangelize to the people that you care about so that you have personal interest in any benefit that comes from your effort. Or are you one of the second type of people, one who believes that your work for God's kingdom isn't done until there's no more work to do? Are you a sacrificial worker? Are you someone that makes your life about Jesus? Not just a life that includes Jesus, but a life that is about Jesus. Everything that you think, say, and do centers on your relationship with Christ. And because of that, you understand that your life is supposed to be a living sacrifice that you pour out daily all that Christ has poured in. Is that you? Or if you take an honest look at your life, would you say that to this point, you have been one who has refused to stoop to serve your Lord? Maybe it's because life's too busy. That is the mantra of our age. I can't do things for the kingdom of God. I'm too busy. I've got so much stuff that fills up my schedule that I have no time to focus on my relationship with God. I have no time to focus on the commands of God. I don't do anything for God's kingdom because I'm so busy. Are other things more important than your relationship with Christ? We see in that Luke passage that comfort was too important for one guy. I don't want to talk to these people about Jesus. It makes me uncomfortable. They might think I'm weird. Maybe it's that your eyes are focused on something material, more money, bigger house, better car, better job. Maybe it's something that you're pursuing after that has the attention that Christ should have. Maybe it's the third thing where your family is too much of an idol. You feel a calling on your life to go and do something for the glory of God, and yet you think about, well, what about my mom? What about my dad? What about my kids? It's not to say that they're not supposed to have a high, high, high priority in your life, just not the highest. Maybe you truly believe that all it takes to follow Jesus is to say a prayer, get dunked in some water, and show up to church on Sunday. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's what you were taught. It's so much more than that. Salvation is a free gift offered in Christ. He took on our sin so that we can have His righteousness. That gift was free. But if we've accepted that gift, it puts in us a different want to. In Christ, I can do anything I want to. But my want to's have changed. In Christ, I want to see the kingdom grow. I want to serve the least of these. I want to see people come to faith. These are my want to's. And everything else that God has placed in my life, my kids, my job, the neighborhood that I live, the interests that I have, all of those things are vehicles to pursue after God's kingdom. I don't have to quit those things, but I just do them on purpose. I do them with intentionality. I do them with a kingdom mindset. I don't have to quit those things. I just do them on purpose. I pray that if there's anybody here today that has essentially thought of their salvation as a get-out-of-hell-free card, and yet nothing has changed about your life, that you would take a good long look. Because the likelihood is, if that is how you think about Christ, you're probably not one of His people. Following Christ is where true joy is found. Working for His kingdom is the only efforts in this life that are going to have any impact in eternity. Anything that you pursue in this life that is not Christ-centered will inevitably disappoint you. It will inevitably fail you. And if you put your ultimate hope in it, it will inevitably condemn you. I pray that if that's you here today, today is the day that you will repent and turn from these hollow pursuits and join with us as we get after the kingdom work. This is where the greatest joy is found. This is why we need to be intentional with our lives, intentional with our schedules, intentional with our money, so that we can pursue after the things of God. There's so much joy to be found there. It's so much better than the constant grind of stuff or comfort or idolizing our family. Pray that today we are people who would move, if we're not in the third category, maybe we're just in the first category, that only do the work if it's beneficial to us. Move out of that. Move into the sacrificial living. This is where true joy is found. And I want that for us. So let's pursue after it together. Let's pray.